Okay, good evening. Thank you for coming here this evening. We did have class last week, but it was a fun class. We asked a couple questions. Actually, I think we asked one question and talked about it. So we didn't cover any of the book, and I didn't put anything online. So we'll get back into the book tonight so we didn't miss anything. I'm going to have Tony take this and set this back on the table. You may be interested in it. You may not be. I'd like to pass it around, but then people are, you know, passing around during class stuff. These are ancient coins. These are authentic ancient coins. We've got some of the Roman emperors here, Augustus, Claudius, Nero, Vespasian, and Trajan coins from their time. But I've also got a coin right here of Herod. One thing that's interesting about a Herod coin is that there's no image of Herod on the coin. The Roman emperors always would stamp the image of themselves on a coin. But the Jews, you know, no graven images. Do not, it was one of the Ten Commandments. And Herod, no matter what you've heard about him, out of respect for the Jews, not so much respect, but out of fear that the Jews would rebel against him, would never put his image on a coin. So you see there's one of those horn of plenties on there and a palm tree. And then there's also a widow's mite here. I can't tell you that this is the widow's mite from the story about the widow's mite, but it could be. It was in circulation at the same time. It'd be like finding a penny from 2009 or 2010 and saying this was the penny that they, you know, there's thousands of them or millions of them. And then there's a couple from early church history. There's also the coins from Alexander the Great with his image on it and stuff. Tony? Okay. Well, there it is. She was going to pick it up. Also, you've got a handout that we're going to take a look at tonight and kind of fill in some gaps. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to run through the life of Herod, which, again, could be a huge study, but I simply want to mention a few things about the coins there, if you would. Sorry. And not go into a lot of detail, and then introduce the Gospels and do like an overview of the book of Matthew. I know that sounds like a lot, but it could be, but I think we can do it because we're going to overview Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just kind of look at the books, not all tonight, and then we're going to go through, and I've got a set of maps that put Jesus' ministry in a chronological order, and we'll just kind of follow those maps. We'll be bouncing back and forth between the Gospels as we do that. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for the truth of the Word of God that we have, that we can trust and we can hold to. We do ask that we may look at it tonight, learn about it, learn from it, and become a people that you can use at this time in history. We thank you for working in our lives by your Spirit, by your Word, and with fellowship with other believers, that we might become more Christ-like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, I was just thinking while I was praying, that I heard some kind of a survey was done asking Christian parents or Christian families about what's wrong with our culture and how does our culture negatively affect them as a Christian family and all these different things. And what they ended up saying was a variety of things, the top 10. But one thing they didn't mention, and you can pick this up a lot of places if you're alert to it, and again, I don't mean that as an insult, but it's like one of those things where if there's something wrong and you can't identify what's wrong with you or the situation, you have no hope of recovering. For example, if I'm overweight and I can't say, well, I'm overeating, and again, that's we work on that all the time, especially as you get older. But it's like if I can't identify that eating too much food is causing a weight problem, I'll never solve the problem. I'll just keep trying to, you know, maybe if I stand outside in the sun more, maybe if I sleep on my left side, or you'll never resolve the problem. And today, as they looked at this poll, they listed 10 things that Christian family says, this is what's wrong, what's wrong with us as a Christian family and what we need help with. And one thing they did not mention, and again, this is my opinion, that I thought was tragic, was they didn't say anything about the Word of God, or that they weren't being taught, that people are scripturally illiterate. And so they've got all these problems. Again, it's a typical situation of they're trying to swat all the flies instead of finding the real issue. Yes, we've got all kinds of issues, but as long as you just run around trying to solve all the issues and you don't come back to the Word of God, of teaching the truth of the Word of God, and I know talking about King Herod and his sons isn't necessarily teaching the truth of the Word of God, but it's laying a little bit of foundation, that's really what we need. And the more we drift away from that and try and solve problems and make people happy and are living in fear of people, what happens if they leave our church, if they're not happy? It's like, well, give them the truth, and if they walk away from it, so what? But at least you gave them something that they could use, and they're walking away from rejecting the truth, not walking away because you didn't have the right program or something. Anyway, I heard that, and we just need to be encouraged to stay in the Word of God. Well, anyway, that was a little sermonette I just thought of. In your books, in the framework books, I want you to look, first of all, on page 188 and 189. And these are things I'm going to refer to now. I'm not sure if I want to, I'll come back to them again. I'll be talking about them all night. On page 188, you can see the land of Israel, or a map of Israel, Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem, but Israel. And the surrounding countries. And that is the borders of Herod's kingdom. As we begin tonight in our story, Herod is just going to be, he's going to be born in 73 BC. So as we begin, we're going to walk through his life very quickly. He's going to end up controlling or being the king of, which is a huge thing in the Roman Empire, to be the king of an area. They had governors, they had ethnarchs, they had all kinds of different, you know, procurators, but they very rarely just put someone in charge as a king. Well, anyway, you can see he's in charge of Judea. He was given Samaria. He was given Galilee. Euterea over on the right side or the east side, Decapolis, and Perea, and they continue to add to his territory. Now, when he dies, it's going to be divided amongst his sons, but if I do this correctly and we get through this, at least on your notes, there were seven different wills. Herod created seven different wills as he killed off his sons because they made him mad, and he had to rewrite his will, and this is how it ended up being divided up. And so that's the situation there. If you look over on page 189, you've got a family tree of Herod. You've got Antipater, his father, and then Herod and his brother, Phasaelus. And again, he was one that ruled with him for a while. He ended up being assassinated himself. They were under attack at Jerusalem, may have committed suicide. Then he's got these wives, Doris, Miriam the first, Marianne the second, Malthrace, and then Cleopatra, not the Cleopatra of the stories. But those are his wives. And, of course, he's going to get rid of them and put them in exile or execute them also. Then you're going to have his sons that we've got listed here on the board. And you can see where they come from. Antipater, and then Alexander and Aristobulus. And right now I'm going to come up here, Alexander and Aristobulus. I'm going to write an H beside their name because their mother was Marianne the first. And she was one of the Hasmonean princesses, a descendant of the Maccabee family. And so, meaning, when they were born, they now had Hasmonean blood, or what the Jews considered the royal blood from the Maccabees or the Hasmoneans. And just the very fact that they were alive, they were a threat to Herod because he was an Edomian, an Edomite. He wasn't Jewish. He became Jewish by religion, per se, but he wasn't naturally born a Jew. But anyway, then you see the other ones, Herod Philip Archelaus, who we know from the Matthew story about he was now become king after Herod, and Joseph moved up to Nazareth to get away from him, Herod Antipas, and then Philip II. Those four in the gray boxes are all mentioned in Scripture, and you got the references where they were mentioned. Then, of course, there's going to be one grandson mentioned in Scripture, Herod Agrippa I, and then a great-grandson of Herod, Herod Agrippa II. They're both going to be mentioned in Scripture. So the ones in the gray box are mentioned in Scripture. The others are not mentioned in Scripture, but of course they were historical figures that played into the picture. And again, some people don't understand, at least now you can see it. I'm not saying you don't understand, but Herod the Great dies when Jesus is young, but yet throughout Jesus' ministry he's dealing with Herod. And then they come back in the book of Acts, there's a Herod that gets eaten by worms in Caesarea and he dies. But after Herod dies in Acts, there's still a Herod that is still moving in and out of the picture and putting Paul on trial at different times. And so again, why is that? Well, you can see there's Herod the Great, Herod Philip, Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip II, Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa II. It was Herod's name, but it kind of became a family name after that. So that kind of helps understand a little bit of that. Also, while we're looking at this, go back to page 184. And there is a map of the city of Jerusalem. We'll probably refer to this a lot later on when we get into the Gospels. But there is a map of the city of Jerusalem right around the time of Jesus. And there's several things that are important on there, or at least familiar. I will point out the very number one right there, Fort Antonia. That was something that was the fortress during the Maccabean time. They went there and hid at different times. But Herod the Great actually rebuilt it into a great fortress and named it after his friend, after Mark Antony, or Fort Antonia. And that's of course, where Jesus is going to be tried, when Pontius Pilate is living there or ruling from there. Notice there's some numbers there on the maps. Those are different locations that are identified over here on the right page, page 185. And those are pictures that I've taken of these sites. They're fun to look at. I won't go through all of them right now. I will point out number one, there's not much left of it, but you can see the bedrock of where Fort Antonius stood. I'm standing up there on the Temple Mound, taking a picture of the bedrock of where the Fort Antonius stood. Right now, it's a school that's built on top of it right now. A tree in the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe 1,500 years old. Pool of Bethesda, it's located up there. You can see the remains of that. It's always been a place of water. Even in the Old Testament, it was the sheep pool where they watered sheep. Picture number four, I'm standing right there. If you can see in the Temple Mount there, I'm standing right where the number four is at, looking east, looking to the right of the map, looking over the Kidron Valley at the Mount of Olives. And then so right behind me would have been where the ark or altar of burnt offering was. And, of course, a little bit further back would have been the location of the temple where the Dome of the Rock stands. Six and seven, I'm looking from the Mount of Olives down towards the south side of the Temple Mount, and you can see stairs going up in that picture. And those stairs were the stairs that were used during Jesus' time. I mean, they've excavated them, they walked right up. There'd be a little gateway that they'd come into the wall, at the bottom of the wall, and then a little tunnel that would come out on the surface of the Temple Mount. I don't know if you can understand that or not, but you'd walk up the steps, enter a tunnel, and you kind of walk up an incline onto the Temple Mount, and that was how they'd enter the Temple Mount. Number five is the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, and as you look at that, that would be one of four possibilities where Jesus was tempted to jump from a high place of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple. That's probably one of the two best places to figure out where that's at, or where that temptation would have taken place, because he's looking down into the Kidron Valley, and then even above that would have been another building, a colonnade, another 30 meters high, that Josephus records that when the priests went up there and had to work in that area, they would never look down because it was so far down that they'd become dizzy and lose their balance. And so anyway, that could be that place there. Number eight is looking down. Number five, picture number five, I'm looking up the wall of the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. And in number eight, I just turned around and took a picture down into the Kidron Valley right behind me. And so that's, you can kind of put those two together. Number 10, of course, is Robinson's Arch, which was a stairway coming off the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. Number 9 is the Pool of Siloam, which was just excavated or discovered in 2007. Now, all of our Bible dictionaries for years have shown a picture of the Pool of Siloam. This is the Pool of Siloam, but it is not this. This is further down the waterway, because they were doing some work, sewer work in Jerusalem, and also they dug into this pool, and it is right in line with Hezekiah's tunnel, goes right through what they called the Pool of Siloam, but this is now indeed, definitely, it's got the steps coming down into like a pool. This is indeed the Pool of Siloam. It lines right up with the road that you walk up into Jerusalem with. In fact, you can see on your map, number 9 at the bottom there, the Pool of Siloam. Then there's a roadway that goes up there, and Jesus would have sent a man down to wash in the Pool of Siloam, and he would have been maybe even on that, he would have had to walk from the temple all the way down that main road down to the Pool of Siloam, and that's exactly where that pool's at. So again, it's an advancement in archaeology. It helped identify that. Number 11, which is interesting, those are stones, or that's the pavement or the sidewalk or a road just on the west side. You can see where number 11 is at, and that road is crushed. You see the pavement is dipped in where the Romans, went in 70 AD, when they tore the temple down and pushed the stones off, they left those indentations in the sidewalk. And after they've excavated, moved those stones away, that's what's left. There's Tony standing by a tower, number 13, over by the Jaffa Gate. That tower was built by Herod. It was a luxury apartment tower named after his brother, Phasael, and there's three towers built there. Number 12 is the Western Wall. That's the closest the Jews today can come to the holy site of where the Ark of the Covenant stood. Number 14 is Herod's Palace. You can see Herod's Palace on the map there on the left side. That is also where the Hasmoneans or the Maccabees set up a fortress. And you can see the bricks that are shown there, the rocks, that's part of a Hasmonean wall, still from the days of the Maccabees and the Hasmoneans. And then number 15 out there by the Gihon Springs, that's part of the original wall of where the Jebusites built the city of that David took. Anyway, those are some pictures I guess when I went to Jerusalem and I saw these things, I was amazed that they didn't say in this general area. It's like, there it is. They pointed at it. There it is here. You could actually see these things. And again, with all the skepticism going on in our society, and you see this kind of thing, it's like, how can you say the Bible is a fable when the details are right? I mean, again, this doesn't mean necessarily the Bible's not a fable. Of course, I don't think it is. But it's like, there's so much archaeological evidence supporting it to say, these people that wrote this were talking about historical events. Of course, I have no doubt of that, but still people have some questions on that. Well, let's go to page now in your books, to page 167. I think we began a year ago this week. We began last February, and this was supposed to be a 50-week series as we went through this book. And so after a year, we're on page 167. Yes, sir. Please, yes. Yeah, yes, definitely. Yeah, they believe, people don't doubt Jesus. I mean, they don't say, well, I don't think it, Jesus lived. I mean, if people say, we don't even know if Jesus was, right. Well, again, in Jerusalem, it's divided into four quarters, you know, four sections. There's the Christian quarter, there's the Jewish quarter, there's the Armenian quarter, which is a group of Armenian Christians, and then there's the Muslim quarter, and those are the four quarters. And because of tourism, they all work together. You know, oh, definitely. It's like the Muslims, they're right there. They'll show you stuff because they don't want any problem because business is coming in. But and so it is a historical site. There's a lot of other undercurrent going on there too. Right now it's ready to explode. There's so much tension. I didn't talk to a lot of Jews, but the Jews that I did talk to, they've read. The one I talked to, for example, up by the Western Wall, they'd read the New Testament. He knew Romans. He knew all these things. He knew Jesus. And what they've done, they've had to deal with Jesus. And you cannot say Jesus didn't live. You cannot say, well, the New Testament, that's not really real. If you would discount, this is like what the guy that's in charge of the British Museum says, if you discount the New Testament and say, well, that's not historical, then you have to, on that basis, discount all of ancient history. Meaning, if you can't say, we have biblical evidence of and writings, literature, documentation of what took place historically in the Bible times, and you say, wow, we can't trust that, then you can't, it's more documented than the writings of Caesar and all, you've got to go with it. So anybody that's really in academics and not just trying to come out against Christianity, they have to deal with Jesus. And how the Jews have dealt with Jesus is they just think he's been misunderstood. Like, for example, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, I mean, we understand Jesus to be saying, I and the Father are in the Godhead. I am the eternal Son of God, and God the Father is the eternal, you know, God the Father. Jesus didn't say anything a good Jew of that time wouldn't say. Because if a Jew was following the law of Moses, following the Torah, he would say, I am a son of God. I am following in God's ways. And I'm getting information. I wasn't trying to, you know, break down and convert the Jewish nation at that point. I just was getting information. I let him talk. But if you read the story, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. They didn't hear him say, well, I'm following the law of Moses. And so the Jews are going to stone him for following the law of Moses. No, they understood that he was saying, I and the Father are one. We are co-eternal. And they didn't like that. And so they've had to take a lot of, and that's just an example, a lot of things Jesus said that the church has misunderstood. They've deified him, and that's how they believe he existed. They just think we've misunderstood some things about him. Okay, on page 167, that's a good question. 167. I'm just so we can get through this, and I again, we could spend forever on this, or at least possibly. I just want to read through, and this could get boring if it's not boring already. I just want to read through some information and then jump to this sheet that I've given you to kind of finish up Herod's life and go through something. So here we are, page 167. We're looking in the year 78. If you remember, we're still in the age, or right towards the end of the Hasmonean period. This is the reign of the Maccabean descendants. And so we are at 78. The Queen Alexandra, that's one of the high priest's wives, she's got two sons, Aristobulus and Hyrcanus, and she rules until 69. She, again, you've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees. She's got one son who is a Sadducee and another son who's a Pharisee, and they're fighting amongst themselves. The Sadducees are the group of the priests. The Pharisees are the followers of the law, of the scribes. In 78, the Sadducees, including her son Aristobulus, approach her and ask for protection, and she gives them a fortress. And then you can see that fortress is where Fort Antonia is going to be, because they're afraid of the Sadducee group. Aristobulus and the Sadducees enter the fortress, and they wait for a chance to rebel. And this is going to build up some steam here. Herod is born in 73. So what's going to take place when Rome begins to move in? They're going to be moving into a Jerusalem that is already in a civil war, basically, between these different parties and other parties. 69 to 66, these things take place. There's Hyrcanus. I said Hyrcanus, Aristobulus, the Sadducee. There we've got all this. Now, coming in to support Hyrcanus. Remember, there's Aristobulus and Hyrcanus, the two sons of the Hasmoneans. Antipater, an Idumean, comes in or up from Edom to help out, and he supports Hyrcanus as the high priest and the king or the ruler. In 65, Pompey, the Roman general, who has come over now, again, as we get our map going here, let's see. Got to expand the map here a little bit. I don't know how this is going to work. We've got Asia Minor coming down here. There's Egypt. Over here's Greece. Over here's Rome. Pompey is coming in through this way. Rome is coming in and conquering this way. This is Syria. Syria is about to become a Roman province. This is Judea right in here where Jerusalem's at. Pompey comes into this area, into Syria, conquering there. The Seleucid Empire, or the Kingdom of the Seleucids, with Antiochus and all these people, has now fallen to the Romans. Rome now controls. This is their province. Aristobulus and Hyrcanus both go up and appear before Pompey wanting support for their position, the Sadducees or the Pharisees, who's going to be the high priest, who's going to be the king. During that same year, in 64, there's a hurricane that wipes out this whole land. All of Judea, all their crops are destroyed. In 63, Pompey arrives in Damascus in 65. Damascus would be a Syrian city right here. In 65, Hyrcanus appear before him, the same request. Before deciding, Pompey goes on a campaign against the Nabataeans. The Nabataeans are a nomadic tribe over here that's moving this way, coming up into through Edom, and actually going to take over the area of Edom. He goes to war against the Nabataeans, and Aristobulus is supposed to help. That's one of the sons. But Aristobulus, halfway through, abandons and returns back to Jerusalem and leaves Pompey. So now Aristobulus here is in Jerusalem. When Pompey defeats them and returns to Jerusalem, he finds Hyrcanus and Aristobulus in a war against each other in Jerusalem in 64 BC. So he walks in the middle. The Jews are killing each other, and Pompey comes in. It takes him a while to get in, but finally Hyrcanus opens the gates. He comes into the city and gains control. That is 63 BC. What's going to take place now, you can read several of the details there. Pompey puts Hyrcanus back as the high priest. He then makes Judah one of the provinces of Rome. So at this time, he's come down here now, Pompey. And again, it's like, why did he do that? Because the Jews, in a sense, they were killing each other. They weren't even ruling the land. They were just trying to get some kind of power from the temple. And so he comes in and takes control. And Jerusalem, after that independence, remember they came back from captivity. They were under the control of the Persians. And then Alexander came and he had them under his control. And then the Seleucids, they had them for a while. And Ptolemy had them for a while of Egypt. They bounced back and forth, until Judas Maccabeus won the Maccabean War and his brothers, and they became an independent state. They were an independent state now for maybe about 100 years. And at this time, they lose their independence and are no longer an independent nation. They're now under the authority of Rome, and they remain that way until Rome destroyed them in 70 AD and then again finished them off in 135 AD. They were never going to be an independent state again until 1948. When they were granted and recognized as an independent nation. And even today, they're an independent nation, but you can see that pressure is still there to try and remove them. What that means, that's just the facts. 57, we go into the year 60. In 61, Pompey has a victory in Rome and establishes the first triumvirate, where you're going to have Pompey, Caesar, Julius Caesar, and Crassus are going to be the three that are ruling Rome. Now, that's going to lead into a civil war here in just a moment. That's 60 AD. 57 AD. Alexander, Aristobulus' son. Remember, one of those two sons, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, one of the sons, Alexander, drives Hyrcanus and takes possession of Jerusalem fortress. So now the son is fighting against his uncle, Hyrcanus. Roman proconsul Syria attacks Jerusalem and restores Hyrcanus. Now Hyrcanus is going to be restored to the high priesthood two or three different times until finally he's going to get his ears cut off. Meaning they're going to just flame, we're tired of you, cut his ears off, disfiguring him. So now you, no matter what happens, you can't be high priest. We've cut your ears off. And that was the law of Moses. And again, it's like, that's what they're using the law to their advantage. How do we keep this guy from being high priest? Well, cut his ears off. And that's eventually going to take place. In 57 AD, that's when Herod meets Mark Antony. They're going to become lifetime friends until he has to side with Octavian against Mark Antony in another civil war. 56, Aristobulus escapes Roman prison, comes back and leads the Sadducees in another revolt in Jerusalem. Again, you're not following necessarily all the details of this, but just understand it's year after year of revolts there in Jerusalem. Roman proconsul of Syria is Gabinius. He leaves Egypt trying to conquer Egypt. At this time, Antipater, which is, again, the Idumean who's been trying to support Hyrcanus, the high priest is going to get his ears cut off, one of the original brothers that we began talking about tonight. Antipater is going to help the Roman general, and in response to that, when he returns with a victory, he's going to give Antipater, which is Herod's father, an oversight job here in Judea along with Hyrcanus. And now Antipater has got his foot in the door, and once that's cracked, he's not going to let it go shut. 54, Crassus, one of the triumvirate that we mentioned here with Caesar and Pompey, he comes down, he replaces Gabinius as the governor of Syria. Remember my term, governor of Syria. Remember, Syria or the Seleucid Empire is now occupied or a province of the Romans. They've now got a governor. Eventually, after Herod's time, we're going to eventually get a governor or a proconsul down here in Jerusalem or Judea, Pontius Pilate. Anyway, there's a governor here. Just remember that there's governors in these positions. We're going to look at that in Luke here in just a little bit. Now, so Crassus replaces Gabinius. The first thing he does is come down and robs the temple of Jerusalem, taking gold out of the temple. He then has to go to war against the Parthians in the east. The king of the Parthians captures Crassus and pours gold down his throat because he wants gold, because he took the gold from the temple to get money. He goes to the Parthians trying to steal their gold. They say, you want gold? We'll give you gold. Melt him some gold, and they pour it down his throat. And Julius Caesar's friend Crassus, one of the original triumvirate, dies, of course, choking on gold. Great stories. 49 BC, there's a civil war breaks out between Caesar and Pompey. The two that are left here, they begin to fight in a civil war. Pompey's defeated. He flees to Egypt. So now you've got Julius Caesar is the only one left of the original triumvirate because now Pompey has been defeated. Caesar makes, in year 47, Hyrcanus becomes, is made the governor of the Jews, the high priest. Now he hasn't got his ears cut off yet. He's going to be made the high priest or the governor of Judea. He makes Antipater the proconsul. So again, understand you've got one of the Hasmoneans is the governor with Antipater there to help him because actually Hyrcanus himself was a weak personality and Antipater was a very strong personality. They had one was royalty, one had a strong personality, and it worked well for him. And they're in charge. Antipater, Herod's father, is in charge of managing Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Now, during this time right here, Antipater builds the walls and becomes a Roman citizen, setting the stage up for Herod. When in 47, when Antipater becomes the manager of those areas, he takes two of his sons. If you look in the year 46 now, on page 169, the last bullet point there, he's got two sons, Phasael and Herod. He puts Phasael, his oldest son, becomes governor of Jerusalem under him. And Herod is 25 years old, is put in charge of Galilee, one of his sons. So he's been being trained for this. Now he's the governor of Galilee under Antipater, who's under the Romans. Now enters Herod into his governing position. There's a great story right here. Herod, at the age of 25, is in charge of the Galilee. And, of course, of all the things that are going on, Galilee is kind of like the Wild West. It's out of control. There's bandits. There's gangs. He goes up there and finds the head of him. His name's Hezekiah or Ezekias. He captures him, kills him, and basically terrorizes, if you can imagine, the gangs were terrorizing Galilee until Herod shows up. He begins to terrorize the gangs. Kind of an interesting thing right here. They couldn't, no one could deal with him. And finally, Herod just sets aside the law and says, you know, I'm the biggest, baddest guy in town, and just starts terrorizing the gangs, brings it under control. But of course, he's not Jewish, and he's killing Jews. So the Jews throw a fit down in Jerusalem, and Herod is brought on trial. You can read about this right here. He comes down there, and he was brought before, or actually he's brought up to Damascus, to the proconsul up there. And he walks in, and just his very splendor, the way he presents himself and has his own bodyguard, that he just kind of overwhelms the court. And the Romans like Herod's style, and they realize this man's got it, and they dismiss the case, and the Jews have to deal with Herod, and there's many things coming that they've got to face Herod. So again, even as a 25, 26-year-old kid, Herod knew how to manipulate people and how to solve problems. And it wasn't by, you know, making friends with everybody. Now, he knows how to make friends, but the friends he makes friends with are in high positions. And he becomes friends with Julius Caesar. In fact, Herod now joins and assists Julius Caesar in a couple of battles. But in 44, after being named dictator for life around 49 BC, right around there, in 44 BC, of course, Julius Caesar is assassinated. 60 senators during a meeting, they stab him, including his friend Brutus. 60 senators stabbed him 23 times. Who cares? Crassus and Brutus flee. So now you've got one group, or not Crassus, but Cassius and Brutus flee. That's going to leave Octavian and Antony. Now again, here we go. I'm going to write a couple names up here real quickly. Cassius and Brutus, they are part of the Senate that got rid of or killed Caesar, but leaving him Octavian, which is going to become Caesar Augustus, and Mark Antony, these two, looks like questions and answers, these two are going to try and redeem Julius Caesar's plan, and they're going to come against Cassius and Brutus, and that's going to lead to, again, another civil war with Rome. Again, you can imagine how unstable these other countries must feel as they see the Roman Senate fighting amongst themselves. 43, Antipater, the year after Julius Caesar is assassinated, Antipater, Herod's father, is poisoned. Herod, of course, figures out who it is and has him executed. 43, Antony and Octavius defeat Cassius and Brutus. Antony appoints his friend Herod as the ruler of Judea. Now, Antony, this guy right here, and Herod had gone to school together in Rome. And so they knew each other as they were growing up. And when this all gets resolved, he takes, after his father's been killed, and Herod's father, Herod is now put over here in Jerusalem and has been put in charge by Antony. If you go now, if you would, if you don't mind, go to this sheet of paper now. And we got at the top there where it begins, 44, 43. I'm going to read through this. Oh my gosh. Are you okay? Okay, you're good people. In 42, Herod marries Mariam. That's the Hasmonean princess. Now notice, as soon as he gets to Jerusalem, the first thing he does, anything a good young man would do if he's wanting to gain power, falls in love with the princess there of the city and marries her. So he's been appointed by Rome. He grabs hold of some royal blood, marries her, and says, there, now we're in, hoping the Jews will recognize him as legitimate because he married her. He meets Antony at a meeting there. Herod and Phocial are appointed as joint tetrarchs. Antigonus, a Hasmonean son of Aristobulus, is named king of the Parthians. Now the Hasmoneans, along with the Parthians, they invade Jerusalem against Herod and Phocial, and Jerusalem revolts, siding with the invading Hasmoneans. So now these two Idumean kids are trying to save their positions in Jerusalem. Phocial commits suicide. Hyrcanus, the high priest who sided with Herod, and Antipater, that's when he's disfigured by Antigonus, gets his ears cut off. Herod now has to escape. He's just been put in here by Antony. He has to escape. He goes down to Masada. And again, we can look at Masada here in a little bit. It's one of his fortresses. Flees from Masada over to Alexandria. From Alexandria, he goes up to Rhodes. From Rhodes, he ends up going to Rome and saying, Antony, I need help. They've kicked me out of my city. So there we are in 39. Idumea and Samaria, when he gets over to Rome to talk to Antony and Octavian, the Roman Senate tells Herod, listen, you're now king. We're going to make you king of Judea. So now it's 40 AD, and Herod is the king of Judea, and he returns back, but of course he doesn't get to come into the city because no one wants him to be the king. So in 40 AD, he's named king. He returns to Ptolemais right here on the coast. They've added more territory to his Samaria and Idumea, and you can see on that map I showed you earlier, They add some more territory to his title king. He arrives in Ptolemais. Herod takes two places, Joppa and Masada, with an army or military. He then attacks Jerusalem, but can't take it at that time in 39, retreats up to Galilee. He then takes Sepphoris, which is just north of Nazareth. In fact, it's probably one of the cities that was being rebuilt in Jesus' childhood. And when it talks about Joseph being a carpenter or a worker of this kind, that may have been his place of employment. Jesus may have helped rebuild Sepphoris. And the Caves of Arbela, there's a great story there about the Caves of Arbela, of him burning out bandits there too. Herod assists Mark Antony at a battle over by the Euphrates. So again, him and Mark Antony are hanging together. He's got Roman Senate backing. Herod then in 37 besieges Jerusalem again, and in July he takes control of Jerusalem. Now don't think there was a ticker tape parade when he came in. He won the battle after 3 years, and now he's in Jerusalem. He is the stinking king of the Jews, if you like it or not. And they don't like it, but he's the king with Rome backing. So you can understand this is not a positive situation for him. And thus when you see those coins, if you look at that coin, his image is not on that coin. And why? Well, one reason why, because if he did that, there would have been a revolt. So it says, don't put my picture on the coin. It's not that big a deal. I don't want to fight another war. So he tried to abide by some of these Jewish laws, not so much because he was a religious Jew or followed Judaism, but because he wanted to be the king of the Jews. He wanted to be the king of the Jews very bad. Anyway, first thing he gets there, and I just say that, the first thing he does when he gets there is he purges the Sanhedrin. In other words, their ruling body, their Senate, gets rid of anybody that's opposing him, has him executed. Judea faces a famine that year. In 36, a guy from Babylon, a priest from Babylon, arrives and they make him high priest. But in the next year, Ananel is named priest. Within a year, he's removed because, remember, Herod had married a Hasmonean, Mariam. She's got a brother who is in the priestly line. His name is Aristobulus III. So because of political pressure, he takes, hoping to buy some room, right, buy some space, he removes the high priest that was just given the position and puts his wife's brother into the position because he's a Hasmonean. But then within a year, Aristobulus is in Jericho at one of Herod's palaces. He drowns. I mean, how often does a high priest drown in a pool in Jericho at Herod's palace? I mean, it's one of those things that just happens. Well, it was very suspicious, and so he actually is going to get in the year 34, Antony, Herod's friend, calls Herod up to Laodicea. Now you think Asia Minor, the seven churches of John, up to Laodicea. Antony's there and says, hey, I want to talk to Herod about how Aristobulus drowned in his pool at Jericho. How did the high priest drown in your pool? And of course, Herod's got a good explanation for it and appeases him. 32, Octavian and Antony. Now understand, these two guys, Octavian and Antony, everything's been going fine for a while now. And all of a sudden, Herod's been working with Mark Antony, they're friends. All of a sudden, there's a civil war between Octavian and Antony. And that's going to put some strain on Herod's relationship with his whole kingdom. That's in the year 32. Civil war begins. Herod, of course, supports his friend Antony. There's an earthquake in Judea in 31. The same year, Octavian defeats Mark Antony. Now, Mark Antony has been defeated. He's fled down here to Egypt for protection with Cleopatra, who was also a very good friend of Julius Caesar. She wanted to be a very good friend of Herod, but Herod would have nothing to do with her, and she never liked Herod after that. But anyway, Antony's down here, and Octavian now calls Herod to meet him. Where is it at? Yeah, at Rhodes, over here at Rhodes. Octavian is up here. He's won the war. Antony's not dead yet. He calls Herod and says, you need to come meet me because you're my enemy. You've been fighting with Antony. And Herod comes and he's going to lose his position. All this, you know, the Jews hate him. Now he's lost favor of the Romans, and they bring him in to tell him basically, you know, you can't be king any longer. You're now my enemy. But Octavian was told by Herod, basic truth, he says, I'm a very good friend. I was a friend of Mark Antony this whole time. He says, my whole life I've been a friend of Antony. I've supported him to the very end. And now he says, if you need friends, which I think you do, he says, I'll be as good a friend to you as I've been to Antony. And of course, Herod then returns to Jerusalem, not with his head on a platter, but having been given more territory by Octavian, who's about to become Caesar Augustus. And Herod then supports, now we'll talk about friends, Herod then supports Octavian in the final battle against Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And that's where Cleopatra and Antony commit suicide, you know, the whole story there. And so in the end, he ends up fighting against his friend, but knowing that he had to keep his position. 29, Sisera's the governor of Syria. Okay, are you still with me? 29, you know who Mariam is? The Hasmonean princess that Herod married? He kills her in 29. Okay, he just drowned her brother. Well, we don't know. I don't want to say Herod drowned her brother. I don't want to be judgmental. But anyway, now he does execute Mariam. An epidemic strikes Judea. Herod is sick in Samaria. 28, Alexander is executed. Herod executes some sons of Baba. There's another famine in Judea. But the good news is they're hosting games in Jerusalem. Herod hosts some games in Jerusalem, so everything's going to be fine. I know he killed the Hasmonean and his Hasmonean wife, and he's executing all these people. But hey, he's brought games to the city. They had some like Olympic games there, and everybody liked that. 27, the Roman Senate now proclaims Octavian. Remember the Octavian. Octavian is now declared to be Emperor Caesar Augustus. He is now given the title for life. He is Caesar Augustus of the Bible stories. And in 23, Herod gains more territory. There's three places he adds to it. He sends his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. So now, I haven't told you about the sons, but Alexander and Aristobulus now school age, ready to be trained in Rome. So Alexander and Aristobulus are sent to Rome. Antipater, Alexander, and Aristobulus are all now Herod's sons that are growing up. Okay, where are we at here? Okay, Herod's son, Archelaus is born. So now understand, Archelaus is going to be the king of Jerusalem after Herod, but these are all sons that are older than him that have actually even beginning their education when he's just being has just been born. Caesar Augustus, Octavian, actually visits Herod, comes down to Galilee, Samaria, and possibly even came to Judea in 20 BC. Herod gains more territory. Herod takes his second trip to Rome, this time to pick his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, up in 17 BC, bring them back. They've been trained, ready to rule along with him. Herod makes a second will and names his son Antipater as heir. So here now, his first will, Antipater is the heir. Herod accuses Alexander and Aristobulus before Augustus in Rome and makes a third trip. He thinks these, again, remember the H? They're Hasmoneans. What happened to their uncle Aristobulus? Drowned in a pool. What happened to their mother? Well, she was executed. Now they've got Hasmonean blood. He liked it for it was to his advantage, but now they've been trained by Rome. They're favored by the Jews. It's like, these boys are a little more favored than I am, and he accuses them before Augustus, or Octavian, or now Caesar Augustus, takes a third trip. But while he's there, Antipater, Alexander, Aristobulus, and Herod are all reunited by Augustus, and they return home together, holding hands and singing songs in the car as they drive back into Jerusalem. Everything's going to be fine. But Herod makes his third will with Antipater as heir and Alexander and Aristobulus as his subordinates. Okay, I don't trust any of you, so I'll leave Antipater as heir, but these two guys are going to be under you, watching you, meaning they'll kill you at any time. Caesarea Maritime, that's a new Caesarea. Herod's got a great palace. I visited it there, what remains of it. A fantastic archaeological, building feat, architectural feat there in Caesarea. Herod presides over and is president of the Olympic Games that year. They bring him over for that. There's a revolt against Herod in one of his territories. In 10 BC, Alexander and Aristobulus are finally imprisoned by Herod. He's just very suspicious of them, and they're executed in 7 BC. Excuse me. Yes, 7 BC. Herod invades Nabatea and is disciplined. So Herod now comes down here. He invades down here, and Augustus disciplines him and loses favor with Augustus in 8 BC. He has his fourth visit to Rome and is reconciled to Augustus. I mean, the guy just keeps pulling himself out of holes. It's like he's mad at him, but talks his way out of it. Alexander and Aristobulus are strangled in 7 BC. So these two are strangled. That means his will is going to have to be rewritten. And Herod's fourth will, naming Antipater as heir. So now it goes back to the original, well, Antipater. But is it Antipas that is it was his right there? Philip. Philip, which he would probably, it's like as his subordinate, it's like, well, I don't want that position. Well, that means I'm going to die next. Where am I at? 7-6. Antipater then plots. Okay. Antipater then plots against, I think I did that wrong. Yeah, no, that's right. Antipater then plots against his father and his brother Philip, wanting to execute them both. And Herod finds out about that, and he's going to be executed, which means he's going to have to rewrite his will again. Herod separates from the Pharisees at this time. Archelaus and Antipas return to Jerusalem. This one and Archelaus return after their education, just in time to be executed. Antipater goes to Rome for a fifth time. And I said it should have been Herod. A fifth time, and names Antipater as the heir. Antipater returns to Jerusalem, is tried and imprisoned. Herod names Antipas as his sole heir. Right here, this is the only one now, the only one that's going to be the next king. And that's his sixth will. And Antipater is executed. Herod names Archelaus, and his seventh will names Arch. And this is where the Bible picks up. Names Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip as heirs in his seventh will in 4 BC, just weeks before he dies, maybe days. And then Herod dies in Jericho. In fact, it was days in Jericho. He rewrote this will in Jericho, giving Archelaus and the other two brothers mentioned there as the heirs of his estate. Herod then dies in Jericho in March of 4 BC. And during this time, right around 4 BC, somewhere between 4 BC, 5 BC, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. The wise men show up in this whole, and as Herod's got 1,000 things going on in his mind, now the wise men show up from these, where is he that's been born king of the Jews? It's like, I don't know, where is he? And of course, what's Herod going to do? He's going to go down there and try and kill him. And people, listen, talk about skeptics. There have been skeptics come against the story of the killing of the Bethlehem babies because there's no record of that in history. Josephus doesn't record it, and the Romans don't record it. It's like you'd think of something like that would be recorded if, you know, 10 or 15 or 20 baby boys were killed by Herod in Bethlehem. It's like, are you kidding? He's killing the Hasmonean. He's killing the royal family of the Jews. He's anybody. And it's like, he killed a few babies. It's like, I don't think he's going to make the front page. He just got done killing in 7 BC and 4 BC his sons, let alone some babies in Bethlehem. So it's very much in character with him. But you understand, he's been fighting for, again, I'm not trying to give Herod any sympathy, but you understand, he's been fighting for this throne for 40 years. And if someone comes in and says, we're looking for a baby that's been born, it's like, I want to find him too. I'll kill him too. I've killed everybody else. I will be. And he was even worried about who was going to be king after him. So again, in a sense, a great leader, a great politician, quite an evil man. Okay, that is the end of Herod, taking us up to our time here. I thought that was interesting, and there's a lot more stories there. All those things have got details and stories. Go now to page 172 of your framework book. And go to, if you would, go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. The Gospels, now again, like I said, we're just going to review Matthew quickly and talk about a few things here. I am teaching Matthew verse by verse in church on Sundays. And again, that's going to take probably a year and a half or 2 years. So again, we're not going to try to go through the book of Matthew verse by verse, but we will try to go through the life of Christ here in about a week or two. There are four Gospels. Three of them are called the Synoptic Gospels. And again, you can see in your first line there on page 172, Synoptic comes from the Greek word syn, S-Y-N, which means together. And then optic or opus, this comes from where we get our word seeing or sight. And so together, sight, or seen together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are seeing Jesus together. They're similar. Basically what it says is that they're similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar. They tend to focus on Jesus' ministry during the 3 years up in Galilee, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John now is going to be written in 85 AD. Later, his focus is going to be on Jesus' ministry in Judea and his personal teaching to the disciples. So again, John is going to see it from a different angle. They're all fit together. We're going to put them all together here in a little bit. I want to look in Luke. I told you to turn to the book of Luke. And after having talked about this map here, the governor of Syria, these different territories that Herod was in charge of, remember, Herod is dead. When Luke begins writing here, now we're in 26, 27 AD. And so, of course, Herod's been dead for about 30 years, and his kingdom's been divided up. But I just want you to notice, Luke, while we're here, go to Luke chapter 1. Oh, man. We're going through the book of Matthew, so we're going to begin in Luke. Luke chapter 1, I just want to get Luke's flavor for how he's approaching this. This is a great set of verses right here. Luke chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. You understand, when Luke writes this, Luke is, it's before Paul dies. He's going to write Acts. It's written before 70 AD. Now again, you're going to get all kinds of skeptics and liberal scholars who are basically worthless. I mean, I'll say it worthless. And if that makes them mad, a shop teacher in a middle school calling them worthless and calling me ignorant, it makes them happy, go ahead. But I'll still say it, worthless. Trying to undermine the scriptures. Luke and Acts was written before 70 AD. There's internal evidence that it had to be written before 70 AD. When Luke writes this, possibly and most likely the only gospel that has been written besides other pieces of gospel and accounts of Jesus' life is the book of Matthew. So look at this. When I say that, when Luke writes, the book of John hasn't been written, Mark is being written around that same time because Mark is going to write at the end of Peter's life and a little bit after. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. What he's saying right there, many have written down information about Jesus Christ and what has taken place in his ministry. And at that time, the only gospel that we've got is Matthew, and Luke is probably the second gospel being written. And he says many have been writing stuff down. So again, was there stuff written out about Jesus? Well, according to Luke, everybody's writing stuff. This was an amazing thing. But Luke's concern is what was real. So if you could go back and sift through all the myths and the Da Vinci Code and the Gospel of Judas and all the stuff that swirls around us, what's right, what's wrong, wouldn't it be nice to be able to go back and sift through it? You can. Luke did it for you. That's what he's saying. I am sifting through all this stuff. And he's saying, not all of it's true. Not all of it's worth keeping. A lot of it is, listen, were there legends about Jesus? Now, don't let this offend you. Were there legends about Jesus? Well, are there legends about Babe Ruth? Yeah. I mean, was Babe Ruth a real person? Yes. Did he hit real home runs? Were there real stats? Yes. But are there legends about Babe Ruth? Yes. Someday I'd like there to be legends about me. But Jesus was such a huge figure that there were legends. That means not everything was true. But Luke is saying, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. He says, I'm talking about eyewitness accounts and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated, don't let that word, slip away. Carefully investigated means I have searched this out. I've interviewed people. I've thrown out the stuff that's not backed up by eyewitness accounts. I've already sifted out the legends. Were there legends? Yes, and I got rid of them. I've carefully investigated them. I'm just not going to tell you stories. A man here that he's writing to Theophilus is going to base his faith. He wants his faith confirmed, and Luke is saying, I'm doing it for you. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. And that doesn't mean just throw some stuff together. I'm putting this into an organization. First of all, it's all facts. And second of all, it's organized correctly. For you, most excellent Theophilus, and most excellent would indicate possibly even a position of nobility in the Roman Empire, a very wealthy man who is a Christian already in Rome before 70 AD, has already come to the faith. He's got enough money to finance this, and he's writing it for Theophilus and saying, this is what your faith is based on. So that's very important. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That's how he begins. Now notice how he writes. Go to Luke chapter 2. And you've read this before. Every Christmas you hear somebody read this and you don't pay attention. But pay attention this time. Because some of these things are going to make sense to you possibly. Because we're going to talk about governors and provinces. And if after going through the Hasmonean and all this stuff right here, every one of these things, it is going to ring a bell. It's like, oh. Well, let's see what happens here. We are in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. And again, if we're writing legends, this is not how you write a legend. He's going to give you about 6 different ways to date the baptism of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was here, watch this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, do you think that's documented? That's the Roman emperor in the 15th year, okay? Well, that could be a lot of times. Well, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. So now who's governor of Judea? It's not Antipater or Herod. It's Pontius Pilate because Herod's family has messed it up and they just got rid of all the Herods and brought in, not all of them, but they brought in their own governor now. Just like there's a governor of Syria, there's now a governor of Judea. Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, that would be one of Herod's sons, was still ruling in Galilee. After Herod, his father, had died, he'd been up there this whole time. His brother Philip, Tetrarch of Euthyria. Now we know from Herod's will, that's where he left it to. But of course, Archelaus has been removed and replaced by Pontius Pilate and Tracitus. And Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene, those are your governors, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert, and goes on and talks. So you've got the Roman governor, emperor. You've got Roman governors and proconsuls. You've got Herod's sons named, and now you've got the high priesthood. Who is the high priest at that time? All listed there. And it's like, I don't know if this is true or not. My gosh, this is more detailed than anybody's history. This is the best history you're going to get. So again, don't even begin to start saying, well, you know, these are just legends that they collected. Sure, legends were out there, but this is not the legend. This has been filtered through. Well, anyway, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. And kind of let's just show you what we're doing. We're dealing with documents here. We're dealing with official documents. Yeah, I believe in the inspiration of God. I believe that God's Spirit breathes through these very words. But on the human side, these are not just some guy sitting on a mountain just writing down thoughts as the Spirit breathes through him. These are people that are doing research and they're studying these things out. These are official documents backed up by the inspiration of God. So if you can say it this way, this is the best mankind can produce, and it's got the Holy Spirit's inspiration behind it. It's good stuff. It's good stuff. Okay. On page 172 of your framework book, a little bit about Matthew. We'll go through each of these. We'll just do Matthew tonight. The author, of course, is Matthew, one of the 12 apostles. He's named Levi. He was a tax collector. Now, you know what a tax collector was. We talked about that. That was one that came out of either from Egypt or Syria, and they would support the foreign powers and collect money for them as they were trying to fight their wars. And Matthew was part of that group. The date, 50 AD, first recorded quote, is in 110 AD. So for sure we know that Matthew was done. Again, you're going to have all kinds of liberal scholars out there. But we know that it's already being quoted in 110 AD. We've got documents of it being quoted, the book of Matthew being quoted. I think it was written around 50 AD, the book of Matthew. It's written to the Jews. It's written without, one of the internal evidences you can tell when a book is written is and who it's for is how they deal with Jewish culture. If they're still talking about the temple in operation, if they're still dealing with, just referring to places. We know it's written to the Jews for a variety of reasons, but one of the main reasons is he mentions Jewish feasts, Jewish places or places in Judea, and doesn't explain anything. He just names it. He just says it. John, the book of John, you can tell it's being written, one, after the fall of Jerusalem, and two, outside of Israel. Because when he names something Jewish, he gives an explanation. He'll say, that was one of the feasts of the Jews. They're not going to say Passover and then, comma, a feast of the Jews. Matthew's not. He's writing to Jews. But John will say stuff like Passover or whatever, and then, comma, a feast of the Jews. Or he'll give you a location and say, well, it was kind of in this area. He'll explain it to you, which indicates he's not talking to people who are in the know. He's talking to people in 85 AD who live in a different continent, almost, Asia Minor, almost, and again, a different culture, and, you know, 15 years after the fall of Jerusalem. Okay. Also interesting, we've got these manuscripts. The earliest manuscript we've got is something that comes from 66 AD or earlier. The Magdalen Papyrus number P64 contains Matthew 26, 7, and 8, and 10, and those other verses, and also another one, 66. The Barcelona Papyri, P67, which contains those verses. Those are parts of fragments of a document that is original. Not, again, or Matthew's original, but original to 66 AD, which indicates, man, that thing has got an early date if we've got pieces of it that early. Again, and as history goes, as archaeology goes, we may find earlier stuff yet. The audience, Matthew's writing to the Jew, and the purpose of this book, the whole purpose of Matthew, and this is what we were talking about going through in church, it just keeps coming back to this, you can't lose sight of this, it helps explain the book. Matthew is saying Jesus is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. And he goes through the whole thing. And does he tell you everything about Jesus' ministry? No, not everything. Even John says, I didn't tell you everything. The whole world couldn't hold all the books if we told you everything Jesus said or did. But each of them have a purpose. Matthew's purpose is to convince the Jew this was him. Heavy, heavy overload of Old Testament quotes of Jesus fulfilling different prophecies. This is him. John's got a different purpose, and he'll go about it a different way. His purpose is, John's purpose is he's going to give you seven signs. seven things that Jesus did. Jesus did hundreds of things, if not thousands of things. But there were seven of them that show you seven things about who he was. And those are recorded in the book of John. And he ends the book by saying, I write these things down so that you may believe that this is Jesus, the Son of God. Again, he just gave me a whole documentary and everything. I gave you seven things that he did. You have no doubt. This is all you need. Well, that's the book of John. Let's go over here to page 173. A little organization there. We're going to walk through the book of Matthew here in just a moment. But on page 173 at the top, oh, it's 8 o'clock. Well, that was my introduction. The organization, chapter 1 through 10, is Jesus presents himself as the King of the Jews. Chapters 11 through 13, the Jewish leaders reject Jesus. Chapters 14 through 20, Jesus now withdraws from the crowd and begins to teach his disciples. And chapters 21 through 27, of course, is the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nation, not just the leaders, the Jewish nation, his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead. If you look at this, and I suppose we've got to quit. I was just getting excited here. Chapter 1, if you look at this, you've got five narratives and five discourses. A narrative is this. It's the story. Jesus goes here, he says this, he sees these people, he got on a boat, they sailed over here, and then he healed this person, they talked to this person, and said these things to that person. That's the narrative, kind of the storyline. But after each of those narratives comes a discourse where Jesus will, or Matthew will record Jesus, stopping and saying something fairly long, a teaching. So there's five teachings, five sermons, five lessons, five classes, five discourses of Jesus' teaching that we're going to see. So if you will, please, chapter 1, verse 1, up to chapter 2, verse 12. Just walk through the book with me. That is the introduction, okay? That's the introduction of the book. You got the narrative of the birth story, the flight to Egypt, they come back, and now they're growing up in Nazareth. Chapter 3 now, chapter 2, verse 13, going up until verse 23. Where am I at here? Foot and foundation. That's not right. There's a. That's one of the problems with this book. There are some things in here that, yeah, it must be chapter 4, verse. Yeah, there you go. Probably chapter 4, verse 23. Anyway, the foundation of the kingdom, chapter 3. That's where we begin with John the Baptist, going to chapter 3, chapter 4. Up to the end of chapter 4, that is the foundation of the kingdom. So that should be a little bit different. There should be chapter 4, verse 25 should be the end of, instead of 23. Anyway, it's the foundation of the kingdom. Now, beginning the first discourse, you've got five discourses now on the right side of that little column. And now if you look in chapter 5, you've got a bunch of red letters. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, up to chapter 7, verse 29, you've got all red letters. And that is his first teaching. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches that. And notice right here, verse 28 of chapter 7. Verse 28 of chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And that ends that discourse. And now verse 8, chapter 8, we begin a new narrative. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 is now narrative. Okay, there are red letters in there because during the narrative, Jesus is going to be talking and saying something to his disciples, but he's not teaching this lesson, or Matthew's not recording a lesson. But beginning in chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. And now you've got a bunch of red letters there to the end of chapter 10. That is his second discourse, which is on evangelism and discipleship. Chapter 11, verse 1, it sounds familiar. Listen to what it says. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12, just like we saw at the end of the first discourse, after Jesus said these things, this is what happened. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. So begins, or we resume, the narrative. Chapter 11 and 12 are narratives. And now we've got the conflict with the kingdom. And this is really what I want to talk about tonight, and I didn't get to it. We're going to start next week. We're going to start right here in chapter 12 and pick this up. Because this goes through. He's talking there in chapter 11 and chapter 12, but it's in dialogue with the people. And he's going to come to a place where he's going to be be rejected. So if you come now, chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 11 and 12 is the conflict. He's talking to the Pharisees. They're rejecting the leaders. They're calling the son of death, Satan, or the Beelzebub. And now we've got our third teaching, which is the kingdom parables. And I'll go through the kingdom parables with you next week. What is basically taking place is Jesus has presented the kingdom. He presented himself. He's laid it down. And the Jewish leaders have seen it. And they say, you're Satan. We don't want this. Okay. Jesus says, well, then plan B. And now plan B is going to now begin to take place, if you want to call it plan B. And he's going to give them seven kingdom parables. And these seven kingdom parables, if you notice what's interesting here in chapter 13, I'll say this again next week, Jesus began to speak to them in parables. Look in verse 10 of chapter 13. You can tell right here that something has changed. Because as Jesus, he's already had two discourses. And he's talking on the Sermon on the Mount. The people are saying, wow, what great teaching. We love this. But now all of a sudden, chapter 13, verse 10, as Jesus tells the parable of the sower sowing the word, or the seed, verse 10 of chapter 13, the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? In other words, hey, things were going fine. They understood. They liked the first couple CD sets. Why'd you start telling these parables? No one knows what you're saying. It's like, why the parables? You can see Judas, we got to talk. I mean, your ratings are falling off. No one even, they're leaving. They're halfway through the parable. Oh, the guy's crazy. Donations are down. We got to get this thing back on track. Why do you say these? In other words, what I'm saying is, Jesus wasn't teaching in parables because when he starts teaching in parables, they say, why did you start? Otherwise, they wouldn't say, why are you teaching parables? Well, he always teaches in parables. He doesn't. He has never told parables. Well, I don't want to say never, but here we go. Then he says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. Now, all of a sudden, he's drawn a line. He says, I am teaching, but I'm teaching those who hear. I'm not just telling general information. They've rejected me. They're going to go off in darkness. But those who've accepted this, they're going to hear. And the word mysteries, we'll talk about this next week, or secrets, is the word mysteries, or also translated mysteries, or mysterion. It means fraternal information. Like if you're in a fraternity, you're in a club, you join the fraternity, and they tell you the secrets. If you're outside the fraternity, you have no idea what the secrets are. He says, you're on the inside, and you'll understand these things. And then he gives them seven kingdom parables. What do they mean? That is the third discourse, the parables of the kingdom, going up to chapter 13, verse 52. Notice verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there, and now we've got another discourse, the preparing for the Gentiles, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. That's a transfiguration. That's going up to Caesarea Philippi. We'll talk about that next week. And then verse 18, now we've got the new life and character of the kingdom, beginning in chapter 18, going through 18 and up to 19. And you know this part right here, a lot of red letters again. He brings a little child. He says, this is what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. And he gives them that discourse there. Chapter 19, verse 1. After that discourse, it's going to sound familiar. Chapter 19, verse 1. After the fourth discourse, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things. See, there's a pattern going here. He left Galilee and went into the region of Judea and the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Now notice when it says he went into Judea, just notice this or note this. That is where the most of the book of John now begins to happen, right here. There's some details up about this part here, but John really, when he goes into Judea, that's where John says, that's where our focus is. The book of John is about mostly about that time period. I think it's, I can't even say off the top of my head, but it's early in the book of John. You find yourself already in the final months of Jesus' ministry. I'm going to say it's like chapter 4 or something, 5 of the book of John. I don't even know, or 7. It's real early in his ministry, and he's already in the final phases. Okay. Chapter 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. This is now the final conflict. He's talking, but he's talking to people as far as in conversation. And you get up to chapter 23, and that's he's talking to the Pharisees, chewing them out. The seven woes are there. But that's in a narrative setting. He's saying these and chewing these people out. But then in chapter 24, we have our final discourse by Jesus, the eschatology discourse, or the Olivet discourse. Chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was walking away with his disciples. When his disciples came and draws attention to the buildings, he says, look at these wonderful buildings. And Jesus says, right here, he says, do you see all these? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And the disciples will, oh, this is just like everybody else. Oh, end times, eschatology, ooh, future. And so they wait, and that they stop talking about it right there. They say, watch the change. He says, the disciples say, look at these buildings. What a great building Herod made. And Jesus says, you see these things? They're all going to be torn down. There won't be one stone left on another. Kind of mood killer, you know? And they don't say anything else until on verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. He would have left Jerusalem, went through the Kidron Valley, and sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. Key word, privately. Ooh. You're saying there's going to be a revolt or something. The temple's going to be torn down. Ooh, tell us, when is it going to be? And ask him three questions. Tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Three questions. And then Jesus now, his fifth discourse, chapter 24 up through 25, is his fifth discourse on end times or eschatology, when these things will happen. And there's a lot taking place there because he's covering a lot of history, including the Roman revolt or the Jewish revolt against the Romans, all the way up to his second coming. Now, look in chapter 26, verse 1. Chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, when he'd finished his fifth discourse, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man, now he's into the final narrative, and now chapter 26, 27, 28 wraps the book up of his final adventures, or his final activities there. So again, you can see how it's broken down. You've got the introduction, then you're going to have five narratives, followed by five discourse of teachings, and those five teachings are right there, and you can break those down. Those are different groups of information. Well, hey, we're going to have to quit with that tonight. We're going to pick up next week with the Kingdom Parables on page 174, talking about the mysteries, just kind of mention the mysteries again, and then I'm going to take you through chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, and show you some interesting things in those verses there, and then we'll probably start sailing through Mark, Luke, and John. Just kind of get an overview. And then if you notice, if you don't mind, just look on page after Herod's and all that stuff there. If you look on page 194, 195, we've got map A. And then probably in 2 weeks, we're just going to walk through these maps, telling the stories, and just walk through Jesus' ministry up and through the last week. And then you got the maps of his final week there in Jerusalem. Kind of put it in perspective. I mean, I know you've read the Gospels. You've heard the stories in the Gospels. What we're going to try and do here is just kind of string them all together and put them in some kind of a sequence and make some sense about it that way. And just put them in some kind of categorical order. I like the maps. Well, I'm going to pray. If you got any questions, I'm sure we got some time. Grab a book if you want. Look at the coins. Don't grab the coins. Thank you very much for being here. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for preserving your word for us. We ask that now by the power of the Spirit we may understand it, that we may apply it to our lives. And again, we thank you for having a chance to live at this time in history. And ask that we again may serve you at this side of history as we look forward to your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much. Any questions real quick? Oh, yes, there's a hand. No. Different people occupied it. I mean, whoever was living in it. The Muslim groups took it. Rome ruled it for up through Constantine, up until Rome fell to the barbarians, and the Muslims came about, and they took it coming up out of in 49. Well, the British had it. And the British handed it over to the Jews. Or Israel. And of course, it's a huge mess now. I mean, with the Palestinians and the Jews, and something's going to break. There's so much tension there. Something's going to break. So,
history that we went through.
Yes.